All right. As I had mentioned before, we are in Colossians 3. We're going to go to verse 17. The title for those who are taking notes is Show Your ID. That is not a political statement. But it's fun. We've been in Colossians, gosh, I don't know, since the beginning of the year. We took quite a bit of time in the second chapter to really elaborate on what it meant or what it means to not be taken, to be caught up in legalism and philosophy and empty deceit, and not to be, taken captive by those things. And so that took quite a bit of time, of course, and then we got into the resurrection season and just rejoicing in the fact that we can celebrate a living Savior. And in all that, I think this is very very fitting as we came off last Sunday, in Resurrection Sunday, understanding that in Colossians Paul speaks quite a bit about the preeminence of Christ as God, our Lord and Savior. And so probably some of the most beautiful language in the epistles, he speaks of Jesus and he speaks of just his holiness and his goodness and his preeminence in all things. And then, he's our creator and our sustainer. And again, that we have an obligation to keep from being caught up in legalism and philosophies and empty deceits. And then it gets to verses 6 and 7 in Colossians 2. That's, again, Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. And he says, As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So, as we read that, that kind of launches us into chapters 3 and 4, because that's the practical application of the doctrines he's been teaching. As I wrap up each message, I say, how can you take this home? Chapters 3 and 4 is how you take this home, all the doctrines that he was teaching. And so these practical applications can only come with a clear understanding that practical Christian living is built on the foundation of theological truth. That's the only way that we can live, is through theological truth. And so what we now have to understand is what it looks like to identify with Christ in our actions and our attitudes, in our families, and what are called Christian graces. That's what truly shows what you believe. How you act is how you ID yourself. And heaven is going to require proper identification. You have to identify with Christ in order to enter into God's heaven. So in verses 1 through 4, we get into the basis for Paul's practical instruction, where he says, if you were then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. That's a powerful, powerful statement. If you were then raised with Christ, that if really is since. Since you were raised with Christ, so he begins here a section where he focuses again on practical Christian living, because we know that Jesus really is raised from the dead. We have the cross as the payment for our sin, and the fact that we have an empty tomb, that's the receipt that says God accepted that payment. And so we then can go on living as believers and followers of Jesus. But that comes with very practical and an understanding. We know that Jesus really raised from the dead, and then our identification with him becomes very real. And it's only because we were raised with Christ that we can seek those things which are above. That's the only reason why we want to seek those things which are above, is because we've been raised with Christ. Now, Paul introduced this back in chapter 2, verse 12, where he used baptism to illustrate the spiritual reality. Now, seeing that we're raised with Christ, raised up out of baptism, certain behavior is not only appropriate, I think it should be expected. And that, again, Paul labored the point that we cannot get into legalism. And so what we're talking about here are not man-made rules. We are talking about things that are appropriate to being identified with Christ. We were raised with Christ in resurrection. We were raised with Christ in baptism. And apart from this relationship with Jesus, there's really nothing of value in participating in religious observances. Why would you do that? You know, if you don't really have this relationship with Jesus, why do you drag yourself out on a Sunday morning or a Thursday night, you know, to come and gather around other people? You know, why do you do the things you do unless you truly have this relationship with Jesus Christ? And if you've not realized that commitment to Christ, I encourage you still to come to church. Don't get me wrong. Not to attribute that to any righteousness, but to learn of and to fall in love with Jesus. So he says to seek, you know, since you are raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above. Now, seek here means to seek for, to aim at, to strive after. You know, there is something that, you know, a lot of times that we really have a desire to have. In my case, it's normally my keys or my wallet. And so I'm seeking for those things, you know. And, you know, there may be something that you really have a desire for. And that's what this is. This is what this means, is to seek after those things, but to do the seek after those things which are above, to put our attention on the things of heaven. And then it talks about how the Lord is sitting at the right hand of God, our Lord Jesus, our Savior, sitting at the right hand of God. So he adds the phrase here, sitting at the right hand of God, to emphasize it even more. So this, what this does is that this focuses attention on the sovereign rule which Christ now exercises. He is in his rightful place on his throne, and he has sovereignty over all. And so we are to seek those things which are above, primarily him, right? And those things which emanate from heaven. And not only does he say, seek those things which are above, then he says, set your mind on things above. Seek those things. Set your mind on those things. Make sure that you are indeed heavenly minded. And we've heard that phrase before, that he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. I think that's a fallacy. Frankly, I don't think that you're any earthly good if you're not heavenly minded. The best Christian living comes from minds that are fixed on heaven. They realize that their lives are now hidden with Christ and God, and since Jesus is enthroned in heaven, their thoughts and their hearts should be connected to heaven as well. Not in a by-and-by kind of way. I mean, hey, if the Lord takes us up before the service is over, I'm cool with that, right? You know? And we anticipate that. That is our blessed hope. We hope for those very things. But, you know, at the same time, my heart and my thoughts are connected to heaven in such a way that means that, Lord, I'm looking to you on your throne to tell me, to direct me, to guide me, to encourage me, to strengthen me. And that is my source. That is my strength. So it says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So this word died, the definition of died here, I mean, you might think it's pretty obvious, but it means to become wholly alienated from a thing, freed from all connection with it. And so if your life is hidden with Christ, then you died. And what he's speaking of here is the appeal of this world, including its fleshly lust, its desires, and its temptations. That stuff's just not for me anymore. It's just not for me anymore. Now, we're given liberty to enjoy all things. And just being earthly does not make it evil, right? You know, even when harmless or helpless activities can become a greater priority than the things above and take our minds from them, you know? So we are here. We have liberty. We have so many things on this earth to enjoy, even though it's besot with sin and it's corrupted by sin from the very beginning in the garden, you know? And we look around and we can be amazed at what this world has to offer in a wonderful way, you know, and the things that God has given us to in our capabilities, our capacities, and our bodies, and our minds, the fact that we have this emotional thing, this soul that allows us to appreciate beauty and music or the touch of a loved one. And we love all those things, and we should enjoy all those things, and it should be even heightened because we are of our understanding that these are gifts from God. But even those things can become harmful when they become a greater priority than the things above and take our minds from them. Being dead to sin, we are alive to Christ. In 1 John 5:12, it says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." We had a guest in here several years ago, and I wish I could remember his name. But he actually went through the Seder dinner with us, and it was just a delight. And we had an opportunity to chat with him afterwards. And he said that he would go visit home. Home for him was L.A., and he'd go visit home occasionally where he grew up. And he was a bad guy. I mean, he's a really bad guy before he came to know the Lord. And he said he'd sit around the table with his friends, and they'd all talk about, all the things that they used to do and all the things that he used to do. And he'd kind of sit back quietly, and finally he'd say, "Yeah, I remember that guy. He died." And that's the heart that we have to have. "Yeah, I remember that guy. He died." We are to love the things of heaven. We are to let our mind and our hearts be set on the things of heaven to the point where we are just enamored with them. I am amazed at the number of people that just go absolutely insane over whether it's Marvel Universe, DC Universe, Star Wars, Star Trek, whatever the latest and greatest thing is, are those things allowed in a Christian life? Sure. But if anybody tries to tell me any kind of storylines about any of this stuff, okay, first of all, tell me, how many books are there in the Bible? Can you name all the apostles? Just tell me that you know something about God, as a Christian, because, they know all this stuff, and it's like, but you don't know your Bible, and you don't know your Lord. Is this important? Let's be engrossed, excited about the things of God, the things of heaven. And so we're to act as if we know God. We're supposed to act as if we know the things of heaven. And then it goes on to say that you're hidden with Christ in God. We're laid up with God in heaven. We're hidden, so to speak, from this world because it doesn't know Christ. Our priorities are not theirs. Their priorities should not be ours. What should excite us is the things of heaven more so than the things of earth. Our priorities most certainly are the care and concern for others, especially their eternal lives. And when we died and were raised up in Christ, we were given eternal life. This is important, guys. We were not given the promise of eternal life. We were given eternal life. And when we have that perspective, we can then indeed do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory, right? The promise of the return of Jesus is not only that we will see his glory, but so that we will also appear with him in glory. This is the revealing of the sons of God mentioned in Romans 8, verses 18 and 19. That's Romans 8, 18 and 19. Says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Bumps in the road, right? "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." So when the Lord returns to wrap all this up and we're going to be behind him, he's on that great white horse and we're just, "Go get up, Jesus," And so when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. In Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." So here he shows that this idea was not just for the special apostles. This wasn't for the first century church. This is for everybody, all believers. Christ, who is our life. There is no other life apart from Christ. So My question to you is, what is your life? You can certainly have great interest and talent in many things, and we should explore those things. You know, God has gifted us greatly, but what is your life? What do you live for? Even if the answer is, I live for my family, that's the wrong answer. I live for Christ, because Christ is my life. And when that's my first order priority, that's what preeminence means, by the way. If that's my first order of life, everything else is properly ordered, because he tells me what order needs to be. And so right underneath him is my wife and my family and my ministry. But it's that order, because Christ is my preeminence. Christ is my life. So what is your life? You can have great interest and talents in many things, but what is your life? And when we appear in glory on that day, what we did for Christ, not the world, is what is going to be what is glorious, right? Because remember, when he comes in glory and we're behind him in glory, what's he going to do? Is he going to begin picking out the things that were really good about the world? Nope. He starts over. He starts over. Is there anything in this world that's going to survive that? Absolutely nothing. The only thing that's going to survive this world are those who have made Christ their life. Therefore, put to death your members. This is not a way to thin out the population of the church, okay? It's not what that's talking about. I've threatened to do that before, but therefore points back to our identification with the risen and enthroned Lord Jesus mentioned in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, right? And it's because we understand this fact that we can put to death the things in our life that are contrary to our identity with Jesus. So anything that goes against our identity with Jesus should be put to death. Members, of course, refers to parts of the body, because that's what we operate with, right? I mean, that's pretty much all we got, is our body. And that's what gets us in trouble. So you put to death those parts of the body. You know, we've been raised to think that thinking about such things is not a sin as long as we don't act on it, right? You know, I think I've even been in error earlier in my walk where I said, you know, well, it's if you think about it and then don't act on it, you know, you're okay, right? It's a temptation, it's not a sin. Well, that's not true. That's not true at all. Jesus would disagree with us in the Sermon of the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. Lusting is adultery. Hatred is murder, right? So even if it crosses our mind, the fact that we have that capacity to think about those things, we should just go before the Lord and just humble ourselves before him and say, Lord, I've sinned in my thoughts. I've sinned in my thoughts. Because you can play around with your thoughts a lot. Say, well, I just haven't acted on it. Sin is sin. And I think that we need to begin, if we're not already, calling sin, sin. And having a confessional heart. Having a repentant heart. Now, can you control what all of a sudden enters into your mind? Absolutely not. But what that does is that reveals a weakness. That reveals a sin attitude that's still in your heart. Now, I know that, for instance, I could be doing anything. I could be, you know, in the kitchen. I could be sitting there worshiping along with you guys, and all of a sudden, some thought comes into my head. You know, a memory can come into my head of the way I used to live my life. I've got about 2 seconds to say, Lord, you need to take this thought captive. But I have to recognize that I've already sinned. And if I don't capture that, and if I don't surrender that to the Lord, then all of a sudden I've got this video playing in my head, and I'm enjoying it. Because sin is pleasurable, right? We have to put to death our members. I don't want anybody coming in here next week with arms cut off or eyes poked out, okay? As a matter of fact, when Jesus taught that, what he was saying is, go ahead, cut off your arm, cut off your hand. You're going to realize that you have another hand to sin with. Go ahead and cut that one off. your heart hasn't changed. Go ahead, poke out your eye. You can be blind and still sin. It's a change of the heart. We need to put to death our members. And this verb that he uses here literally means to make dead. You know, we're not to suppress it. We're not to control it. We're not to reevaluate our thinking. We're to kill it. Wipe it out. We put to death in the sense of denying these things and considering them dead to us and we dead to them. Listen, you can always tell which dog has been fed in a fight. It's the one that's winning. The dog that you feed is the dog that wins. If you feed your spiritual mind and heart, you keep your mind and heart on things above, you seek the things above, then that strengthens the inner man. And that's the dog that's going to win. But if you continue to entertain anything, even in your minds and your hearts, those are the things that are going to continue to surface. There's importance in listing and naming these sins, as Paul does in this section. And he begins to do so. He says fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. You know, all of these refer to sexual sins. And then we're going to get into covetousness, which is very simply, it's an insidious greed. It's goes beyond jealousy to the point where you're motivated to actually do something. And that becomes, covetousness is idolatry because you're placing something or someone above God. And so, and there's no way that Jesus would walk in any of those ways. And so if Jesus didn't walk in that way, if we identify with him, we won't walk in that way either. So let's talk about fornication. And we need to talk about fornication because the word here translated sexual immorality refers to any sexual activity outside of marriage, specifically intercourse, but any sexual activity outside of marriage. And since God created and gifted marriage to us, he can define it any way he wants. And he did define it. Now, this specifically should speak to Christians who see nothing wrong with sex outside of marriage. And that is a teaching in the church that it's okay. And that is a belief in the church, especially amongst our younger brothers and sisters that, well, you know, I love the Lord, I follow the Lord, but it's okay to sleep with somebody else outside of marriage. That's not true. That's called fornication, and it's right here. It says that is wrong. Since he created it as between man and woman, fornication includes homosexuality. You can't argue it. Well, you know, they're married in the eyes of the law. They're not married in the eyes of the Lord. God is the one that has given us that gift. God is the one who's given us that gift. He's the one that defines it. And the original Greek also used here for this word fornication is the root word that we have for pornography. Pornios. Graphy meaning, of course, pictures. And so pornography is also a type of fornication. Sex outside of marriage. Uncleanness is means that it's kind of, this is a really interesting word. It's recklessly extravagant or wasteful in the use of resources, so it's not 100% sexual in nature. But it could also be translated licentious, which means sexually immoral. But there's a recklessness to it, an extravagance to it. So, and by the word that is used here, we get the word catharsis from it, you know, and y'all know what catharsis means, right? You know, it's when you've got these bottled up passions, these bottled up emotions, and you just kind of let them fly, right? Some people have called it, you know, getting things off their chest, right? Just here it comes. Letting loose. Basically what it means is, uncleanness means letting passions dictate our lives, regardless of what that passion is. So it's not 100% sexual in nature. It can be. But it's not 100% sexual in nature. It's letting loose. It's just extravagance. It's recklessness. When he talks about passion, he talks about evil passions and desires. Now, in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, that's Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, the Lord says, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, that ties back to our passions, feet that are swift in running to evil, again, that runs back to our passions, our desires, and a false witness who speaks lies. And then the seventh one, interestingly enough, is, and one who sows discord among brethren. So let's talk about covetousness. G. Campbell Morgan lists three ways that covetousness is terribly destructive. First, and these are quotes, first is idolatry, and that it only obtains one when man thinks of life consisting in things possessed rather than in righteous relationship to God. So let me repeat that. First, it is idolatry in that it only obtains what when man thinks of life consisting in things possessed rather than in righteous relationship to God. And I dare you at this point to think of anything that you can hold on to that you're going to have in heaven. Nothing. Secondly, it is a sin against others, for to satisfy the desire, others are wronged. You've got to obtain it from somebody else. You have what I want, and I will do anything to get it. Finally, it is self-destructive, for these wrong conceptions and activities always react upon the soul to its own undoing. Finally, it is self-destructive, for these wrong conceptions and activities always react upon the soul to its own undoing. And then Morgan added, and yet, which I find interesting, and yet what ecclesiastical court, that means what church, ever yet arranged a church member for covetousness? When was the last time you ever saw anybody get dressed down for being covetous? Maybe it's something we need to... Let's not go looking for it, okay? You have a spirit of covetousness. It says, because of these things, what Paul seems important to mention here is that these are part of the way the world lives. This is the way the world lives. It's not the way Jesus lives. And we are more and more inundated with these messages, regardless of where we are, that this is the way that the world lives. The mask has come completely off in the last 50 years. Every Christian is faced with the question, who will I identify with? Who will I identify with, the world or Jesus? Who am I going to identify with, the world or Jesus? Pray for our youth, because they get this pressure every single day. And it comes not only as sexual temptations, but also it comes as material temptations, but then it also comes with this new morality, which is wrapped up in critical thinking and critical theory and critical race theory. And they're being bombarded because, you know, I think our kids ultimately, for the most part, want to be good, you know. And so they're getting this message that they are not good, they are not right, unless they have these particular philosophical attitudes and approaches that come about through critical theory and critical race theory. And so they have to ask themselves, who will I identify with, the world or with Jesus? And we, as adults, most assuredly have to ask ourselves that same question. Because he says the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. The sins that are listed here invite the wrath of God. You know, the world rejects God. They have this, they love this kind of sinful lifestyle. They don't come to Christ humbly and ask. They don't recognize that it's sin, and so therefore they don't come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness and ask for salvation. And so they continue, and as that happens, it adds to their condemnation. You know, we all know that all it takes is for us to sin one sin and we're condemned to hell, right? And you did that before you were out of diapers. But there are greater levels of condemnation according to Matthew 23:14. You know, In part, the wrath of God comes as God allows men to continue in very self-destructive, very sinful ways. You know, in Romans 1, 24 through 32, where he talks about the fact that he finally turns them on over to their own lustful desires. So the wrath of God finally comes. We don't know when that is. You know, people have asked me that before. You know, should we pray for people that are in that sinful lifestyle because, you know, God may have turned them over to their own destruction. You know, he may have confirmed in their mind and heart that they're already gone. Well, if that were the case, then nobody would have shared the gospel with me. Because before I got saved, let me tell you a quick story. And I know many of you have heard this before, but there was a gentleman by the name of Rick Raybon that prayed for me for 5 years for salvation, me and four other guys. And Denise and I were able to get together with him and his wife a couple years ago back in Florida. And his wife finally said, you know, when Rick told me who he was praying for, she said, don't bother with Brian. He's just the most arrogant, obnoxious, proudful individual I've ever met in my life. And I laughed. I thought, because bingo, you know, you were right. I did not feel insulted at all. You were absolutely right. But she said, but then the Lord convicted me, especially when you were the first one. If somebody had that attitude, that guy is long gone. Nobody would have shared the gospel with me. Where there's breath, there's hope. You do not know. But we do know that God does this. We do know that God eventually will turn somebody over to their own evil desires. You know, if you study, you know, if you have any understanding at all of how the brain works, you know that behaviors create pathways. And ultimately, those pathways are so set that for the Lord to finally convert somebody, and that's what that means, you know, that conversion of someone means that he has to fix their brain. He's got to heal their brain. But that's part of the wrath of God, is that ultimately said, you know, you're going to continue to think this way, you're going to continue to walk this way, it's going to continue to impress upon you that this is the right way to go, and that's going to be part of his wrath. And see, that's the wrath that Jesus took, by the way, for our sake. He drank that cup of wrath so we could drink the cup of redemption. So, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. And these sins may mark in a world in rebellion against God, but they are in the past tense for the Christian. This is a way that we once walked. And just a better way to put it is that we should not live like the sons of disobedience. You know, if you are truly saved, you should never be comfortable in habitual sin. You're going to fall. You're going to fail. Don't get me wrong. But you should never be comfortable in habitual sin. And Paul says that Christians once walked in these sins. You know, we will fall. We will fail. But they should never be the manner of our life. And then verses 8 and 9, he talks about removing other traces of worldliness. So, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So you yourselves are to put off all these. And Paul, the sins that he's talking about next, you know, anger, wrath, so forth, you know, a lot of us, you know, regard those as things that we can overlook. You know, this is just something that happens to me. This is me, right? This is just part of who I am, and you're going to have to deal with it. And so Paul says, no, 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 no. You put off the old man in every area of your lives. Change your wardrobe is basically what he's saying. Throw off the old clothes of the old man. Put on the clothes of righteousness. You don't put on new clothes over the old ones, right? You just don't. You don't, you know, put on Christ and think that this is enough. You know, you need to disrobe from the other stuff. You need to get rid of it. Cast it away. And then he goes on to list anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, etc. Each of these sins are primarily committed by what we say, right? And so when he calls the believer to a deeper obedience, he says to bridle our tongue, right? In James 1:26 and in 3:1-9, He tells us to bridle our tongue. So these are the things that we say. Think about it. Anger is the tone of how we approach things. Anger is a tone, right? It's how we approach things. When we speak sharply to one another. Is it really cold in here, by the way? Okay, all right. Well, we're talking about the fires of hell, so maybe that'll help. Somebody can, change the temperature. Warm it up a little bit. Don't put them to sleep, just warm it up a little bit. That's my job. So when Paul calls the believer to a deeper obedience, he tells us to bridle our tongue. All right? And again, anger is the tone of how we approach things. A sharp tone. Wrath is a build-up to the point of explosion. Just keep pushing. You know, you don't want to see me angry. But that's not to be confused with the wrath of God. You know, God just doesn't just say, just keep it up, you know. His wrath just continues to be stored up, and then it is, when it finally is displayed to the world, it's done in a very even manner, just way. But when we're talking about man's wrath, it's just this point of explosion. Malice is speaking in a way that's aimed at injury or insult. Have you ever really thought about, you know, if I say this, this is really going to tick them off, or it's going to hurt them? I'm going to do it. That's malice. Lying is one of both commission and omission. We can lie by actually speaking an untruth, or we can lie by letting somebody believe something that's not true. So before you dismiss these things, I'm not guilty of those things. Before you dismiss these things, humble yourselves and ask yourself if you're guilty of such. And then ask your spouse. Ask your children. Am I guilty of these things? Ask those around you. He says, since you put off the old man with his deeds. So again, the notorious sins of Colossians 3:5, you know, because sexual sin, you know, boy, we know that one, right? We know that Jesus didn't get himself involved with that kind of stuff. But the lesser sins, these other ones, Jesus didn't get himself involved in those either. He didn't walk that way. So we're to put off these sins. So what Paul is doing here is he's showing two priorities in Christian living. One is a sexual morality, and that's connected with the right attitude towards material things, because it really is all about passions, whether it's covetousness or sexual passions. It's all about the passions of the heart and our desire for things, you know, or pleasing ourselves. And so that's one thing, this, you know, the sexual morality connected with the right attitude towards material things. And then the other one is getting along with everybody, right? It's just getting along with everybody in love. You know, and neither one of those things are to be sacrificed. Both of those things are to be held in high regard. Then it goes on to say, as we put off the old man, we must put on the new man, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in and in all. So again, Paul is using this phrase here, talking about changing a set of clothes. You need to get a new wardrobe, you know. We picture a person taking off the old clothes and putting on this robe of righteousness. But you can't put that on if you still got these nasty old clothes underneath. The new man is renewed in knowledge. He's hungry to know what God says in his word. I can tell you that for sure from my own life, that as soon as I came to know the Lord and Christ came to reside in my heart, and the Holy Spirit just really energized me, for the first time in my life, I thought, this has something to say to me. I was, you couldn't find me without this in my hand, walking around reading it, just absolutely stunned by what God was trying to say to me. I mean, it was such an overnight conversion in my case that I truly can say that I understand what he means by renewed in knowledge, because I couldn't get enough. And that passion should not die 30 years later. I can't get enough. According to the image of him who created him. So, Paul, he's alluding to Genesis 1:27 here, where he talks about the fact that, you know, God created us. And where it's said that God created Adam in his own image, right? And now, again, he created the first Adam, but that's the old man now. Because remember, and we talked about this before, you can either identify with Adam, which is the world, or you can identify with Christ, the old man or the new man. Identify with Adam, the old man, or identify with Christ, the new man. The first Adam is regarded as the old man, should be put off and discarded, because we are now created after the image of the second Adam, Jesus. And then he goes and he speaks of the true equality that we have before Christ when he speaks of neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. We're all part of a family. And so there is no favor here of nationality, class, culture, ethnicity, race. It just doesn't matter. And it only favors Jesus, because in this new family, Christ is all in all. And when the gospel began to go out into the Roman world, you know, it was not uncommon for a slave to be the teacher, to be the pastor, and his master to be under him in that teaching. And they didn't think that odd, because they understood that it's level at the foot of the cross. There is no equality. Now, we understand that in the world there's definite inequality. We get that on all these levels, you know, family, race, nationality, class, culture, ethnicity. There is horrible inequity in all these things, and there will continue to be until the Lord comes and takes the, until the Lord recreates the heavens and earth. When he does come back in glory, those things are going to continue to happen. But in the church, we're all sinners saved by grace. As somebody once put it, we're all beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. So this work of the new creation not only deals with the old man and gives us the new man pattern after Jesus Christ, it should break down barriers that separate people in society. It just doesn't matter who you are or where you came from. It's where you are as you identify in Christ. Every one of these barriers existed in the Roman world, and they exist today. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that breaks through all of them. Verse 12 through 17. Therefore is the elect of God. So this new man is the elect of God. This means that God has chosen the Christian and chosen him to be something special in his plan. You know, so we are, as Christians, we are the elect of God. And he goes on to say, put on tender mercies, kindness, and humility. So he's taken this surgical approach where he says, look, I need to take out all this bad stuff. You know, this is the stuff we need to deal with. I need to take all this stuff out. And now he talks about the good stuff, the things that should identify us as followers of Jesus. So it is very much not everything that we're against. It's also very much what we are for. And those things are of equal importance. Yes, we are against this. And yes, we're for this. And in being for this, we can very much work amongst those people, because we're not against them. We're against the sin. First in our own lives. Each one of the qualities mentioned in this passage expresses themselves as a relationship. It's how we treat people. Remember, they will know that you're mine by the way you go to church. They'll know that you're mine by the way you love one another. tender mercies. Some translations and the original talks about bowels of mercy. You know, it's a heart where mercy resides. If something is tender, it's sensitive to the touch. You know, so the plight or the difficulty that the person are in touches you. You get it. You know, it's part of the human condition. You understand suffering, and you look at somebody and you recognize, and so from your heart, because you recognize that God has changed your heart, come these bowels of mercy, these tender mercies. And so it's not, and it doesn't stop with just, I feel you. Let's move on to kindness. So this not only speaks of the gentleness in which we operate, but also the usefulness towards someone. So I see what you're dealing with, and so let me help you. You know? And kindness has that sense of not just a nice, gentle manner. It has that sense of usefulness towards someone, that you're actually doing something to help them. And humility, which, by the way, is something, again, that Paul was speaking. As he's speaking in these things, he's speaking of humility in a world that hates humility, just as it does today. It's from that we have both meekness and long-suffering. And meekness shows how humility is going to affect my actions towards others. And meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. You know, I'm not going to dominate. I'm not going to manipulate. I'm not going to push somebody towards my own goals, you know, even if I have the capacity to do that. I mean, think about Jesus. I could call down legions of angels, right? And yet, and long-suffering shows how humility is going to affect my reaction towards others. Long-suffering is patience. You know, I'm not going to become impatient. I'm not going to become terse with somebody. I'm not going to be filled with resentment, you know, because somebody's weaker. I'm not going to be filled with a resentment towards their sins, because I know that I'm capable of those sins as well. You know, there is nothing that any of us are not capable of. Given the right circumstances, the right motivation, there is nothing that any of us are not capable of. Forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do also. We could spend the next couple of weeks just talking about forgiveness. We're told to live forgiving one another, even after the pattern of Jesus' forgiveness towards us. You know, understanding the way Jesus forgave us will always make us more generous with forgiveness, never less. If you've ever said, I can't forgive you for this, you need to know that you're already in the wrong. Now, I think sometimes, given the weight of the sin that somebody may have come against you with, it may take a while. But to say, I can never forgive you, you're already in a bad spot, because you're already committing a sin. If you understand that the way Jesus forgave you, and he forgave you by going to the cross, you will be much more generous with forgiveness. When we consider how much he paid for our sake, and he took on the sins of the world, regardless of how difficult it might be or how horrible the sin may be against you, it doesn't compare. You know, it's ingratitude for us not to forgive those who have sinned against us. And when we think about how Christ forgave us, it should make us much more generous with that same forgiveness. You know, God holds back his anger for a very long time. He has for 6,000 years. When we sin against him, he bears with us for a long, long time. Even when we provoke him, he bears with us for a long, long time. But forgiveness is not dependent on the moral character of the person being forgiven. You know he's going to do it again. He's a bad person, you know, and why should I forgive him? The moral character of the person being forgiven. Forgiveness does not depend upon the moral character of the person being forgiven. It doesn't depend upon the other person making the first move. I'll forgive if you do. Or, well, I forgive you for this, you know, or asking, you know, it doesn't depend upon the person making the first move. It doesn't matter whether or not they will sin again. Remember, 70 times 7, right? That doesn't mean, okay, coming up on 491. It doesn't matter whether they will sin again. When possible, forgiveness allows for full restoration when real repentance is made. If somebody has really sinned against you and they truly have repented and they have and you see that change, then you, what you should be looking for is not just forgiveness, but full restoration in your relationship. What do we mean by that? You know, a lot of people make the distinction between forgiving and forgetting, right? Well, Jesus does not make the distinction between forgiving and forgetting. When he's forgave us, our sins are gone, right? They're gone. He remembers them no more. Well, we're a lot less divine. The scar is still there. And so there's this issue of trust. We have to make the distinction between forgiving somebody and trusting them. You know, yes, I will forgive you for stealing from me, but I want the key to my house back. You get it? However, if you see that they truly have repented of those things, why not come to full restoration? Again, this is something that I know because this is something that I've lived. Because I have sinned greatly against people, and now because I walk with Christ, and I demonstrate, I identify with him, and I truly, my character truly has changed. I have come into full restoration with many people that I had completely alienated before. How can I do any less? And forgiveness does not require a probationary period. Okay, you're forgiven until... Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So love is the summary of all the things described in this passage. Love perfectly fulfills what God requires of us in relationships. You know, and if we try to do all these things without love, it's just going to blow up. And in Galatians 5:22, when it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, I'm of the opinion that the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's it, period. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And when we have that kind of love, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, then we can have joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Right? So you put on love. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body. So the peace of God means that peace which should characterize the community of God's people. And the peace is a standard for discerning God's will. We have peace with God because we're walking in the way he is. And that's the way that a body should operate. You know, certainly as described in 1 Corinthians, where it talks about the body as a physical body and how it all comes together. And the reason why I'm sitting down is because I have a ruptured disc and it got screwed up and everything else. So trust me, I understand when a body is dysfunctional. And when the body of Christ is dysfunctional, everybody hurts. Everybody hurts. And we're not to do that. So let the word of Christ, this word right here, let it dwell in you. Let it have a divine presence in you. And we're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, you know, we're not supposed to, let's not, you know, make a distinction between psalms and, you know, why did he pick those particular things? No, he just says, you know, let's have a variety of things in order to give to one another. You know, in this creative, spontaneous worship, as we have this time of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with one another, rejoicing to the Lord and lifting each other up. You know, this word should dwell in us so richly that we just want to shout it out. We want to sing it out. You know, somebody doesn't like your voice, tough. Sing it out because God is so good. And do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the new man lives his life, all of his life for Jesus. And he will only seek to do the things that he may do in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, and because he does that, he's going to press on. He's going to persevere in this life, in this world, knowing that he is doing them in the name of the Lord Jesus. So how do you take this home? It's time to put off the old man. It's time to put off the old man. The clothing that you wore in your rebellion against God, you know, all of it. You don't wear old socks with a new suit. You know, don't save that one little hanky that you can stick in the pocket. You don't wear worn out shoes with a new outfit. It's not acceptable to hang on to one or two things from your old life. Put on the new man, the clothing of righteousness. Put on love. And then show your ID. With whom do you identify, a living Savior in his eternal glory and grace, or the gain of the world that is temporary and passing away? Do well, be successful, prosper. Absolutely. God has given you to do those things. And he's put us here in this time, in this place, to possibly do so. So what God has given you, you use. And you use to its greatest, but you use it to his glory. So whether that is the ability to make music, or that's the ability to make money, or that's the ability to make houses, use those things. But you ask yourself, with whom do I identify, a living Savior and his eternal glory and grace, or the gain of the world that is temporary and passing away? Because everything I just mentioned is going to be gone. As Paul wrote these things, not only here, but in several of his epistles, he was exhorting them to be countercultural. Completely different than the rest of the world in priorities, attitudes, and the way they lived. You know, so we keep thinking, man, it's never been like this before. Oh, yes, it has. Now, we're experiencing it in a very different technology, but sin is sin, and, you know, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. We're dealing with the same stuff. Paul, Jesus, is exhorting us to be counter-cultural. The Roman world demanded self-glory and clung to the riches and power. The Jewish world demanded compliance with man-made religion, offering to little to no hope. But Paul said, identify with Christ, which is completely counter to everything that this world offers. So, Father, we want to thank you that you've given us a new wardrobe. But Lord, we ask you to help us to cast off the old one. That seems to be the greater difficulty. Lord, as it were, to strip ourselves bare before you, humble and naked, so that we might take on this robe of righteousness and walk with you, identify with you. Lord, take on your essence and nature. Because by your Holy Spirit, we can do those things. Not of our own. Lord, there's nothing good in us. But Lord God, if we completely surrender ourselves to you, we know, Lord, that you will not fail to complete what you started. Much, Lord, we praise you. Thank you. For all your glory and your grace. In Jesus' name. Please stand for the benediction. This one actually comes from Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.